Lord Jesus, we are gathered together again in your name. We are here because we love you, and we are here because you love us. And I pray that as we go through this lesson now, that you would speak clearly through your Spirit, and you would teach us one more time through the book of Corinthians. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his faithfulness to teach the word. We thank you for his faithfulness to correct where there is error, and help us to see also in our lives where we need to change to more align with you. And most of all, we thank you for this powerful lesson of love. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians 16 is his final instructions and farewell, but we always need to begin with our review. The church of Corinth was struggling really hard. Why were they struggling so hard? What was their background? Corrupt culture. It was a pagan society. They didn't have any backgrounds on how to live as believers in Christ, and so they were continually trying to bring the world's view into the church. And some of them were believing, we've already arrived spiritually. After all, when we came to faith, we received the Holy Spirit, and now we speak in tongues. And they were also denying that the body is resurrected. After all, why would you want to take a stinky, smelly corpse with you? And so Paul was addressing some of these difficult issues. And what I loved about 1 Corinthians 15 is we got such a clear example or a clear definition of the gospel that just kind of jumped out at me. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and Christ was raised on the third day, all according to what? Scripture, just as God planned and just as he foretold, it all took place. And we know he resurrected because there were eyewitnesses. How many at one time? 500. Over 500 at one time. And a lot of them were still alive during Paul's day. He says you can go talk with them and ask them, as well as individuals. And of course, one of those individuals was Paul himself. So he showed them how foundational the resurrection is. If there is no resurrection, is there a gospel? No. Is there forgiveness of sins? No. Is there hope? Is there a future? No. It all rests upon the resurrection. Because if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then there's no chance that we will be either. And I love it because Christ's resurrection was called the what? The first fruits. And because he's raised, we know that we all will be raised as well. Now, they were having a hard time with this, and Paul says, you know what? Resurrection is taking place all around you. He says, look at these little brown seeds. You plant them in the ground, and they die, and what happens? They come back. And he says, and God's the one that determines what kind of body they have. And then he went through all of the universe. He says, there's heavenly bodies, and there's flesh, and there's fish, and there's people, and there's all types of bodies. God gives all of those bodies, and they're all suited to their environment. And then he went on to talk about the first and the last Adam. The first Adam is the one that God created out of dust, right? And how did he get life? God breathed into him, and he says, through that Adam, we get this physical body, this earthly body, and it's suited for life here on earth. But it's the last Adam that gives us our new life. And who is the last Adam? Christ. He is the one that gives us new life. For just as his body was raised, so ours will. And it's a different body because it's one that is suited to the environment that will last for eternity. This body will perish. It can't go with us to the kingdom of God, but the new one never will. And he was going through this, and he got so excited. He broke out in a prayer and a blessing to the Lord, and then he told this Corinthians church, what a glorious hope we have. Therefore, stand firm in your faith, and remember that everything you do has eternal benefits. It is not in vain. So that's where our story left off last week. We pick up again with chapter 16 in this is his final chapter. Everything he pretty much wanted to say has been addressed, except there's two little issues that they had asked in their letter, and each one begins with now about. And the first one's about the collection for Jerusalem, verses 1 through 4. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So under Roman law, even though the Jews are spread out throughout the entire Roman Empire, they were still permitted to go and bring money back to Jerusalem. Do you remember what God's law required? Okay, they were to bring their first fruits. With regard to temple tax, do you remember what that was from the Old Testament? Anybody here for the Old Testament? The temple tax. All males over 20 had to pay half a shekel every year. And that went to help the upkeep of the temple. So whether you were a Jew anywhere in the Roman Empire, you would send that temple tax back every year to help support the temple. Apparently, when the believers came to faith, they continued the practice of sending money. But as a believer, you wouldn't send it to the temple, would you? So where were they sending it? To the Mother Church in Jerusalem. And part of the temple tax was used to support the poor. And remember, particularly the widows? If you were a believing Jew, if you were a Messianic Jew, could you go to the temple and get support? No, you couldn't. So the church then picked up that. You remember one of the first issues that the apostles had to deal with was how to take care of the widows. And so that's where we got our deacons in the beginning. So that's what the money was used for. And we find that the collection was an important part of Paul's ministry. I showed you in Acts today his first ministry. It was important, but it was particularly important on the third journey, which is what we're on now. Although these collections were not required, it was an opportunity not only to help the poor, but also for unity. Do you remember who was following behind Paul on his Galatian journey? Paul went and started churches in Galatia, and then who was coming behind him? The Judaizers. And what were they saying to the new churches? Right. You have to be a Jew first if you're going to be a believer. And so you remember we had the Council of Jerusalem and everything, and it decided, no, that is not what God said. It's all about faith in Christ that you become a believer. So they're still there. We've still got many of these Judaizers that believe that if you aren't a Jewish believer, then you really aren't a believer. So this is an opportunity for Paul now to help unify that. In this short paragraph, we learned several things about what they were doing for their giving. First, everyone was to participate. Did you know that? And they were to do it systematically. When were they supposed to do it? First day of the week. If you're Jewish, when are you celebrating? Saturday on the Sabbath, and this is Sunday. So this is just another indication that from the time of the resurrection, the believers were actually meeting together on Sundays rather than the Sabbath. The amount, is there a percentage, how much they were supposed to bring? What was it based upon? Your income and how God blessed you, right? You will not find any percentage in the New Testament when it comes to any kind of collection, any kind of tithe or offering. It's always based upon how God has blessed you. Is it voluntary or mandatory? It's voluntary. In the Old Testament, everything was always mandatory under the law. But when Christ came, that changed. The law was fulfilled. And where does it come from now? It comes from the heart. So everything comes now because you want to, not because it's pressed upon you from the external. And I thought it was interesting how careful Paul handled the money. Did you see that? He does not deal with the money at all. The money is taken in a collection in the church. And then it is taken by the members of the church, trusted members who will transport it to Jerusalem. Paul doesn't handle it at all. A large amount of coin would be going. Do you think it's important to travel in large groups? Probably a good idea. And Paul basically says, you know, I'm not really going there, but if it's necessary, I will travel with you. Just so you know, too, in this classroom, this is a policy that we follow. I handle absolutely no money whatsoever. It goes in through one person. It's deposited by another, and any checks written out go by another one. In fact, most of the time, I don't even know what it is. So that's a good policy for anybody in leadership when collections are taken within the church to make sure that it's handled properly. In verses 5 through 14, we have his travel plans. He says, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. Paul is writing early of the spring of 55 AD. He plans to go to Corinth by way of land. He's going to go through Macedonia, right? Why do you think he probably wants to go there? Check on the people and the churches where he's been before. It's actually a lot shorter for him to go by way of sea, but he wants to go through Macedonia. He would do that late spring and early summer, and he would end up with being in Corinth in the winter. He doesn't want to make a quick visit there. Why do you think he didn't want to just make a quick visit? They need a lot of help. He's going to have to spend a lot of time with his church at Corinth. But I want you to notice a couple things. He says, perhaps I will come, and if the Lord permits. Paul's plans are always subject to whose authority or change? The Lord's. He says, this is what I think I'm doing, but God can interrupt me or change it at any point. So I want you to be aware of that. He said also, he would spend the winter and then you can help me on my journey wherever I go. He's asking them for financial support. Remember when he spent 18 months at Corinth? What was he so adamant that he not do? Take any money for them. Do you remember why? Right, because the gospel must be given free of charge. He wanted to make sure. He said, as a teacher, I could have demanded you, especially within this culture, but he says the gospel is to be given free of charge. But now he says you're an established church, and he says now you can help support me wherever I go. You can contribute to the ministry. What he was asking them is when you come to a location, to go to the next one, you have to depend upon that church to give you money, food, and probably traveling companions. So he was asking them to partner now with the spread of the gospel. He said his current plans were to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Interesting. What kind of church is Corinth and Ephesus? Ephesus is where he currently is, and Corinth. Are they Jewish or Gentile? Gentile. So are they celebrating Pentecost? Probably not. But it would be like us referring to Easter or Christmas. It's a way of identifying the time of year, which lets us know it's early spring at this point. He's going to stay on through spring. And the reason he didn't want to leave is why? Yeah, it was still effective ministry there, but what else was going on? Great opposition was still taking place. Incidentally, this is before the issue with Demetrius. You remember Demetrius and the silversmith that caused the riot in all of Ephesus? That hasn't happened yet, and I thought, I wonder if Paul is maybe thinking about this or seeing there's some indication of trouble here. And then he mentions Timothy, which brings me to a bit of a dilemma, because trying to put together all the details of Paul's travel, as you have seen, has been a little challenging. So, and even in my question today, I kind of misled you a bit because I write the questions over the summer before I do a lot of studying. So, I'm going to try to recreate what I think happened with Timothy and where he possibly is at this point. You remember that Paul had heard that this church had a lot of trouble, particular immoral trouble. We had this man that was living with his father's wife, right? So Paul writes them a letter, and what did they do? They ignored the letter altogether, right? They ignored it so much that it doesn't even exist anymore. They didn't preserve it. So Paul then finds out from Chloe's household what's going on, that this is still going. And so he sends Timothy back to them. But as he sends Timothy, we also have this group, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, arriving with a letter from the church with questions. So I think what happened is Timothy's just left when he gets the letter. Does that make sense? I can't be dogmatic, but I think that's what we've got going here. I think we've got a passing here because he says, if Timothy comes, See to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Timothy is God's servant just as Paul is. He's a representative. Paul's a little afraid to send Timothy. Why might he be afraid to send him to this church in Corinth when he receives the letter with their questions? He's young. What kind of church is this we're sending him to? A very divisive church. I mean, Paul's had some very strong language for this church because they've been doing some things that are definitely not what the Lord would approve. Timothy, we're going to get to know him when we get into his letters. 5 years from now, when Paul writes them, he's still considered very young. He's a very quiet and gentle spirit. And to send him to correct some of these problems in Corinth, all of a sudden, Paul now is afraid for him. And he says that they are to accept him just as they accept Paul, because he's his representative and they are fellow servants of the Lord. And then he says to send him back on his way in peace. Provide what he needs. Provide money, provide companions, provide food. And then what else does he add? Paul says, I'm expecting him. Make sure he has nothing to fear above you. Send him back in peace because I am expecting him. You make sure he comes back. Then he's got one more question he has to answer in verse 12. He says, now about our brother Apollos. What happened with Apollos? Or what's going on with the church with Apollos? Right, we had division over leadership, right? You've got some that want to follow Apollos, some that want to follow Paul, and it was causing great division within the church. And he says, now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Paul strongly urged him to go. Says a lot about Paul, doesn't it? We already know there was division in the church between the leaders. Can you sense any division between the leaders? No. There's no disunity between the leaders. They're both servants of the Lord. And they're brothers in Christ. There's no competition. Paul says, go, Apollos, you know. And Apollos says, no. We don't know why. Maybe he was, like Paul, finding an effective ministry there. Maybe he was finding out that there was division over them too, and he didn't want to be any party to it. He said he'd go later, but he was not going to go now. And I think that's a good reminder for all of us. No matter what type of leadership you're in, there's not to be any disunity between leaders. Everybody is a servant of the Lord. There's no higher or lower. We're all the same. We're all a servant. We do what God calls us to do. Verse 13, so be on your guard, stand firm in faith, be men of courage, be strong, and do everything in what? Love. His final words are to remain loyal to the gospel. Be on your guard, be watchful, be alert, because Christ is going to return at any time. Stand firm in your faith. What were they doing? Some of them were saying, I don't believe in the resurrection. They were going to pick and choose what part of the gospel they wanted. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, according to Scripture, is what has the power for forgiveness of sins. And that's our hope of eternal life. Be people of courage and be strong. In other words, some of them said, grow up. What had Paul been saying? Grow up in your faith. Don't be infants. Mature. Learn. Don't do things contrary to the gospel. And do everything in love. Don't be aggressive. Let's go through. What were some of the things that were going on in that church? Quarrels in leadership, negative attitudes, lawsuits, immorality, abuses in worship, abuses in daily life, just to name a few. God calls us to love one another, and that's our key to unity, love in Christ. Then he goes on and recognizes three men here in verses 15 to 18, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. These were the men that actually brought this letter from Corinth, and they would be the ones that brought the letter back from Paul. This statement, these verses here, is a letter of commendation. When he says, I'll send a letter with you, This is what he's talking about. He says, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Another way of saying it is Stephanas and his household are the first fruits in Achaia. That really fits in our context. If these were the first fruits, then it says God will provide more. They served the saints. Who are the saints? All believers. When someone comes to faith in Christ, they are part of God's people. That's what the Bible calls saints. It isn't anything special that's done. You don't earn it. You receive it when you receive Christ. So here he is. He's serving the other believers. Not only this man, but who? His whole household. And what do we know about households? Who does that include? Everybody. Servants, men, women, children. We have a household that's actually following what Paul has been teaching. They are using all the spiritual gifts, and how are they using them?
To edify.
To edify, to build up, and what's the center of the Oreo? Love. They're using it in love, and they're serving one another. Paul's so excited. We finally got a family, a whole household that actually is following the Lord and serving one another. In the next verse here, he says, I urge you, brothers, then to submit to such as these, to everyone who joins in the work and labors in it. This is a voluntary yielding in love to Stephanas and his household. He says, I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The visit from these men lifted his spirit, because here it is, somebody who is truly following the Lord, truly serving one another, and doing so in love. It's interesting because of the names here. Fortunatus means blessed or lucky, and Achaicus means one born in Achaia, and it's usually reserved for slaves. So Fortunatus and Achaicus may actually have been slaves or be slaves in Stephanas' household. If so, what is that saying? What does it say about the church? Everybody's included. Everybody's the same. And what is he telling everybody? He says, submit to these. He says, voluntarily, all are equal within the church. There is no slave and there is no free. We are all one in Christ. His final greetings recorded in 1924, and these are personal greetings. He says, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their home. All the brothers here send you greetings and greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul's reminding them, you know what? You're not just a little house church in Corinth, independent of everybody else. You're part of the larger body. And he says, it includes all the churches here with me in Asia. Aquila and Priscilla are with Paul in Ephesus. And why are they important to the church in Corinth? They started it. Remember, they came from Rome and Paul met them in Corinth. They started a business together. What was the business? Tent making, and the church started in their home there. So now they've moved on with Paul to Ephesus. But they send their greetings back, as well as all the brothers. We don't know who all the brothers are that they would be familiar, but can you think all the way back several months to who was with Paul in the greeting of chapter 1? It was from Paul and who? It's been several months. How about Sosthenes? Sosthenes, the letter is from Paul and Sosthenes. And who was Sosthenes? He was the synagogue ruler in Corinth. He was probably an amanuensis or a scribe. So whereas first he was persecuting Paul, he became a believer. Now he's traveling with Paul and he's probably the one writing this letter. He says to greet one another with not just a kiss, but a holy kiss. And that is very much their culture. You greeted each other with a kiss on one side and then on the other. And he said, this is a holy kiss because we're God's people and God's people calls us to be holy. This was very much a cultural thing. In our church here and in the churches I grew up in, we greet each other with a hug, a holy hug, I guess. It depends upon your culture, but it's a way of telling people, you know what, we're family. We're one in Christ. We're united. And it doesn't have to necessarily be somebody that you're related to other than in Christ. And so that's what he said that they were doing. And he says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Why was it important to authenticate that this was from Paul? So that they could depend upon. So they knew this was truly from him. It isn't a fake. It didn't come from somebody else that's trying to give them directions. How important do you think it was to the church in Corinth, especially with all the hard words he'd said, that they make sure they knew this was truly from Paul and not somebody else? A lot of scholars, and this tends to be my thinking, Paul authenticated it by writing the word grace larger than any other word. Because when you looked at his manuscript and his letter, what would stand out? Grace. And that we know was so important to Paul. He does something he doesn't do in any other of his letters. And that is he adds a curse at the end. He was showing how serious it was that they remain faithful to the Christ. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him and come, O Lord. Basically, he's saying anathema. And this is in Old Testament language. It's basically, if you reject Christ, he will reject you. It's difficult for us to accept this from Paul because this is not something we would anticipate he would do, but we have to understand the culture. That was the culture of Corinth. I think I told you several weeks ago, they found many shards in some of these temples to gods with anathema in somebody's name. That was understood. And Paul is basically saying, if you're going to go to culture, then let me tell you, if you don't put your faith and trust in Christ, you will experience separation from God. But then he goes on and says, Maranatha, which is, come Lord Jesus. This was an early saying from the churches. They were anxious for Christ to return, and so they would remind each other that God is witness to what's going on, and he will be returning soon. And his signature and his blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. That is what he truly desires for this church, that they would experience God's grace as he has. He's been pretty hard on this church, hasn't he? All the way through, he hasn't minced any words with him. He basically said, you're not doing it right. Line up with God. Repent. Turn back. But at the end, he says, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. How is Paul able to love this church? Only in Christ. They are not lovable, are they? We've gotten to know the people in this church. It's not one that I think I'd be comfortable going to. I don't like conflict. And yet Paul says, in Christ, I send my love to you. Well, there were many lessons to learn from this letter, 1 Corinthians. I love the middle part where we had chapters 12, 13, and 14 on spiritual gifts. That was his most extensive writing. Gifts are to be used in love to build up to the church. He gave us the clearest gospel message in chapter 15, and then the explanation of resurrection. What a joy and what a future and a hope it is, because Christ is first fruits. We're guaranteed of the full harvest, and God is the one that will do it. Throughout this whole letter, the emphasis has always been on love, the love of Christ. That's what brings us unity. Christ said to his disciples, the world will know you by your love. Love for one another. And Paul's reminding him, if you're constantly biting and attacking one another, you are not a good witness. And he says, they must be known by their love. Well, how well did this church listen to Paul? Our story's not finished yet. Our year is, but this story is not done. You see, Timothy went to visit the church. Now, Paul never tells us how that visit went, but shortly after he sent this letter and he said, I'm not going to come until winter, Paul makes a change in his plans. He makes a sudden and unexpected visit to Corinth. Why? We don't know. Maybe Timothy brought back some news that concerned him so much that he knew it had to be attended to immediately. What we're going to discover at the beginning of next session's lesson is that there is such a blow up between Paul and the church, particularly with one leader, that Paul refers to this as his painful visit. And he refuses to return to Corinth for a very long time. In fact, Paul and Timothy are not welcome at the church in Corinth. So next year, we're going to start with his letter called 2 Corinthians. What on earth is he going to say to the Corinthians after he goes and has such a blow up that they don't want to see him and he doesn't want to go back again? What is 2 Corinthians going to be about? While he's in Ephesus, he also writes another book. Because you remember, after his first trip, he wrote how many books? One. After his second trip, how many books did he write? Two, or letters. On his third trip, how many does he write? Three. He has a fourth trip, which we'll pick up the following year. How many letters do you think he writes on that one? Isn't it nice that he's so organized? It helps us remember. We also know that there's none of the Gospels written, so only these letters are what is written now. But he's going to write his Gospel. Does anybody know what Paul's Gospel is? The letter to whom? The Romans. That is going to be a powerful book, and we're going to be covering that in the fall. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for a phenomenal year as we were on Paul's missionary journey and understood how much he went through in order to spread the gospel. We thank you for his faithfulness, as I do so often, Lord, because if he hadn't been strong enough to endure everything he did, we wouldn't have your word today. I thank you for the church of Corinth, with all its problems, that Paul would take the time to write it down. And because he wasn't able to go immediately, we have this letter. Otherwise, he would have dealt with it one-on-one. Help us to learn so that we will not be like them, but that we will follow more the family of Stephanus, where we would serve one another in love. Help us to remain faithful to the gospel message, Lord. And Lord, again, we just lift this study into your presence and ask that your Holy Spirit would have been pleased.